So in Titus chapter 2 and 3, we're going to look at that tonight. The title of the message tonight is The Work of Grace. The Work of Grace and Grace at Work. Fun play on words, huh? Let's look in Titus chapter 2. We'll read a few verses. Titus chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do ask your blessing. We thank you for your word. And I thank you so much for the body of Christ here. Thank you for the evidence that people are not only hearing your word, but they're wanting to live by your word. They're wanting to honor you. They're seeking out to you, Lord, in prayer. We're all learning how to be patient and how to persevere and how to believe you and trust you. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us tonight. And also in part of this scripture, it talks about how to have that relationship with you and the certainty of an eternal life with you. We pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we're looking into this small book called Titus, we saw on Sunday a map, and the map was of a little island called Crete. And Crete is an island in the Mediterranean area. It's about 150 miles long and maybe 6 miles to 30 miles wide in various places. It drops down from Greece and then from Israel, it's out to the west from Israel. So right there, and it's a small island. We know that this island was one where Paul, on his trip to Rome, they docked there in an area called Fair Haven, which is familiar to us, that name. And then they were going to move to the west side of the Crete island because the weather was so bad. But as they began to move that way, the storms moved them out into the ocean or out into the Mediterranean. They couldn't see anything for 10 days. They shipwrecked in Malta. They were there for 3 months. Everybody survived. The 275 passengers survived, prisoners. And then from there, Paul went to Rome. But something had already been happening on the island of Crete. We believe that through the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2, we knew that according to the scriptures, people from various regions came to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it says specifically in Acts chapter 2 that there were people from Crete, Cretans that were there. It would be an assumption on my part, but I believe rightfully so that perhaps because of that outpouring of the Spirit, when they returned back to the island is where the ministry began, the spreading of the gospel. So Paul was in Rome. He was a prisoner in Rome, and then he was later released for a short period. When he was released from Rome, he took Titus with him, and they dropped back down to Crete, to that island. And when they were there, they realized that the word of God was being spread out and that there was a number of churches and outlying cities that had leadership, and Paul wanted Titus to put things in order, so he specifically speaks about, in chapter 1, putting things right, putting them in order, and putting the right people in the right place to do the right work. And this is because the word of God was going out. This is in chapter 1. He also wanted Titus, again, Paul released from prison with Titus. Titus is like a Timothy, a young fellow, probably in his 30s, that God's raising up in a leadership place. So Titus, you're going to stay there. You're going to appoint leaders for the various churches, and you're going to bring sound doctrine. There's false teachers coming through. You're going to correct that false doctrine. You're going to see other leaders be raised up there. You're going to stay here. And then Paul went back up into the Greece and that area there to minister. But he sends this letter. So in chapter 2, we begin to see as the leadership team is being built, and we looked at these first few verses that we read, specifically what we see is the work of grace, but the work of grace is in a very practical way. And there's five groups of people that we get to look at. We see the older men, the older women, the younger men, and then we see the workers in the workplace. So those are the five groups that he has a word for to encourage them and to help them and to correct them that they could be as fruitful as possible. So when the grace of God comes into our lives, the work of God into our lives, God wants to see that work out. Now, again, to make it very clear, we don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. Isn't that a nice way to look at that? So once we're saved, then we're underneath the ownership of Christ. He bought us at a price, which was his life. And now under his lordship in our lives, we're to be his servant. Paul would say a bondservant. Paul would say a prisoner of Christ. But it's nothing that is in bondage. He's really set free to be that kind of servant. So this practical working of grace in these five different groups, let's examine them by going to verse 2 of chapter 2, and let's look at the older men. The first question that may come to mind, it certainly did with me, is when you speak of an older man, what is the age that they're speaking about? I must say I qualify. In terms of the Greek culture and the Greek literature, in my research, it seems as though if you're 50 years or older, you qualify. So, and that would be the same for the older women. Now, as we look into the text, there's some specific things regarding the older men. And what is being brought out through these scriptures is there's a certain lifestyle. And he says, first is to be sober. And to be sober is not talking about intoxication type of being sober. Here, it certainly would include that, but it would mean to not have any overindulgences. That as an older man, that you're living life with a sense of moderation. There's no need to try to impress other people. I think it was maybe Tony Evans I heard many years ago, and he maybe heard it from somebody else, but it's something like this: spending money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't know. And you could just hear how Tony Evans might be saying that in his way of communication. When we move ahead, we realize, you know what? My days are numbered in this realm. The value that you have on the time ahead. You don't have time to live in an overindulgent or in a risky sort of a way that then you're going to spend the rest of your days recuperating from foolish mistakes or decisions. The second one is a sense of being reverent or dignified or respectable in your lifestyle. And therefore, as you are in the community, there's a sense of respect for who you are and how you live. Also a sense of temperance, and that is having self-control. Not flying off the cuff. And then lastly, regarding older men, makes it really clear with the older men, it says to be sound in faith, and not only in faith, but in love and in patience. So sound faith, sound love, sound patience. And I appreciated your illustration, Jason, today, and maybe I'll tee up on that right there. Although you don't fit in this category, you're working towards that. We all are. But when you realize you move into a situation and it is a very inconvenient time. There's other things that are pressing. There's responsibilities. There's people counting on you at home. And, you know, there you are. And in that situation, it takes faith to say, God, I didn't arrange this. I haven't been living carelessly. I don't think I've been doing anything to draw this kind of attention to me. So in faith, it's like, God, you're in control here, and I need your help. And as time is going on, I notice, Lord, I don't have a lot of love right now. A lot of love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So, Lord, that fruit of the Spirit, if you can help me and instill in me the patience that I need. And as patience starts to come in, it gives us a capacity probably to love. And so when we're looking at this, as we're going through life and God is forging us and making us, and as we're yielded to Him to be more like Him, to be more like Jesus, I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to going to see the other pastors at our Southern California National Conference. So I've been attending these for over 25 years on a yearly basis, and to be able to see Pastor Chuck. I mean, Pastor Chuck was used in my life before I was even saved. When I was a college student, I sat there through the message, although I never responded to his message. But I sat there. So God used him in a pre-evangelistic way. Little would I ever think, sitting in Costa Mesa and now seeing the opportunity that God has provided. But to see how God has used his life in these days right now. As a matter of fact, as you're aware of the cancer and everything else, he's back on the East Coast right now doing an outreach. And he's going to be back. It's supernatural what God is doing. But I believe that that is a wonderful example of what Paul was saying to Titus, but we see it lived out in men. He's 85, but to see the strength that God's given to him. The next we see in verse 3, they speak about older women, again, adopting that age of 50 or more, past childbearing, and the idea of being reverent, just like men, so the word like or as would be accommodating here. There's a few unique things in one as women, not to be slanderous, not that that couldn't apply to men. It's going to apply to all of us as believers. There may be a greater tendency in the realm here as the scripture is put there. We want to remember that we're going to either in our lives, me and you, all of us as believers, I'm either going to be doing God's work or I'm going to be doing Satan's work. I'm going to be doing the devil's work or I'm going to be doing God's work. And that's what it comes down to. That's how we're living. I'm living for God or I'm living for myself. If I'm living for myself, God's not influencing myself. I want to live for the Lord. Notice, too, it says, not given to much wine. Not that that's a permission for a lot of other things, but it says. And then finally, in a very discipling sort of a way, it says to be teachers of good things. As you, again, look at this, teachers of good things, that's a built-in sense of discipleship, to model the Christian faith, to let Christ, you know, from your life into those others as you disciple them. Verse 4 begins to tell us now about the young women, and it's very complimentary. So the older women, as you're helping and encouraging and being teachers of good things, you're specifically directing that to the younger women. And an important thing for them to know as a younger woman, and that is to love their husbands. And as an older woman, when a younger woman is going through struggles in the marriage and struggles in the relationship, and they may have the tendency to slander their own husband or in a way slight him in some sort of way as they're dealing with their own pain and hurt and disappointment and unmet expectation. And that's where the older woman comes along and says, well, you know something? You're going to love your husband. You're going to honor God and love your husband. And to be able to bring that godly counsel and to bring godly prayer, because as you're able to do that, then also you're able to love your children, which God has called you to do and to love them. If we're not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's going to be very difficult for us to have that kind of love in our household. We'll move quickly to the next as well. So the younger women love their husbands. It's an unconditional love. Let me just stay on this for a few minutes. They're going to love their children, and you're going to love your children. I'm staying on younger women. I thought I was moving ahead. Not yet. You're going to love your children. And it tells us here to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And in this area, and listen, moms, women, to love your children according to the scriptures. So a mom can say, I really love my children, and that certainly cannot be debated, but sometimes you're not loving your children in a biblical way. So if your love for your child excludes any sense of discipline that they need, you say, well, no, I love them too much. I'm not going to bring about that discipline. You do not really love them. If you love your children more than you love your husbands, you're not loving biblically. And if you escape and so your world is your children, you just love your children and ignore your husband, that's not biblical love that it's speaking about. And again, as a homemaker, to be a steward of the home, I believe that Proverbs 31, as women, you have tremendous responsibility, and not only responsibility, but the influence that you have on the lives of those in your home, your children. But in Proverbs 31, many of you may know that's a proverb speaking about women. It's not an intimidating proverb. It's a great blessing. But in Proverbs 31, verse 27, it says that she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And I know, moms, you're waiting for that to happen. And her husband and men, take your cue also. So husbands, you would be saying to your wife, I am so blessed to have you as my wife and the mother of our children. That's what the scripture is telling us. And you praise her. You thank her. You appreciate her. You show her that kind of love. And there's a sense of obedience that goes with it according to the scriptures. In Ephesians 5, women, there's a feminist movement, and it's been underway for years and years and years. God's looking for you, women, to be faithful. That's what he's looking for, to be faithful in your love. And men, he's not looking for you to be dominant. He's looking for you, men, us men, to be devoted to God and devoted to them. That's what he's looking at. In other words, Paul is saying, Titus, we've got these people from Crete. Paul says to Titus in the scriptures, quoting their own prophet, their own poet, he's saying, this is what happens in chapter 1, verse 13. This describes the people on the island. It's actually not, yeah, it's verse 12. He says, they're always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. He says, that's the population that you're ministering to. So now they come to faith in Christ, but this influence that's been a part of their lives, and now how does this change within a marriage? How does this change in a household? How does this change within the church? How does it change within the culture? And Paul is saying, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you. Men, you have not come to know or realize what your responsibility is. If you're an older man, you've got an important place. You've got a ministry. We do not buy off or buy into what the world says. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're always employed to do whatever our master says. So our career may end, but our walk with God should only get better, more fruitful, and more sweet. That's the example. We don't believe in putting the older men or older women off to the side. This is, and that can be, and should be, the most valuable and most fruitful and rich time that they have to bring to the fellowship. And then we see the young men in verses 6 through 8. The young men, He's exhorting the young men, again, also to be sober-minded. That would be to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Young men, not flying off the cuff again, not being impulsive. Watch your tongue, watch your temper. He's saying likewise, so just as the women taught principles of purity and a sense of priority for obedience, young men, the same. And young men, to understand what it is, as we're looking here, to be sober-minded and all the things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, to teach, to instruct sound doctrine. Young men, you're going to be exhorted to live in integrity, to live with reverence. Young men, we want your speech to be sound. We want your conversation, your everyday conversation out in the workplace, to match your conversation in church. So who you are and how you relate to God and how you relate to others. You say, well, you know, in the workplace, you know, the parameters expand a little bit. Stop it, because God hasn't made a provision to expand coarse language, cursing, immoral talk, subjects of perverse nature. Walk away. You say, that's not a part of my world or my life. It will not jeopardize anything. Honor God and you'll be blessed. And that's what he's saying to us. Your Christian lifestyle will make a case either for or against Christianity. That's how it is, how you live. You want to not provide any ammunition for the opponents of Christianity. If you're out in the workplace and you're living as a Christian, but you're living ungodly, you're just providing the ammunition and the later attacks. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 10, it speaks about the workers, the bondservants, the workplace. He says to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So we have talked about what it is to be an employee. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6. And it speaks about the sins that we should avoid. As employees, we should be obedient. We should be obedient to the boss and to the company policy that is there. We should be very conscientious about what the workplace environment is like and how we should be as employees. In the workplace, to be pleasing, you don't talk back. Well, I didn't talk back to my manager. I didn't talk back to my supervisor. I didn't talk back to the president. True, you didn't. But you talked about them to somebody else. And you're creating, as a Christian in the workplace, a stirring of dissension. And he's saying, according to the scriptures, that's not what we do. We stay away from that. We need to be above reproach. Well, I don't rip them off. Well, let me ask you, how much time in the workplace do you use on your cell phone looking at information that is not work-related that comes to you on your cell phone? How much of the time in the workplace that is for the workplace, that's not on your break or your lunch, are you using for personal things? You're stealing from your employer. It's stealing, as though it can be a tangible thing you take from the workplace or an intangible thing, time. And he's saying, don't do it. That's theft. You're stealing. To be honest, it means to communicate clearly. And as you communicate clearly, it's important not to make assumptions. If you don't understand something, ask questions and find out. Again, your Christian lifestyle in the workplace will either make a case for or against Christianity. And I believe the body of Christ and Christians need to really grow up in this area and to be outstanding workers and outstanding leaders, leading the pack. It's just that integrity and that character that you have. We're going to move on a little bit. Maybe that's a little too convicting. I don't know, but it's God's word for us, and I love it. So verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Did you notice how it says, again, the way things were, the things that we once participated in? Notice down in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lust, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another." These were things that used to be a part of our resume as a non-believer to some degree or to another. To some degree or another, that was what our resume was. When we come to faith in Christ, and I don't know what's lacking in the teaching and the preaching and the exhorting and correcting, but the behavior of Christians looks more like what it used to be than what it should be, and not completely breaking ties with ungodliness. Look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things," we're doing that. "Exhort," we're doing that. "Rebuke," you're doing that, Lord. "With all authority, let no one despise you." When we're looking at these, there's time to take a pause. He's speaking about the grace, and in a sense, the grace that delivers us from the penalty of sin. So we need the grace of God because we're guilty, and the grace of God to deliver us from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. Let me make some points. They're very short but good. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I think most of us would agree regarding that specific truth. Now listen to this. Everybody has a life to live. We're all doing that, okay? We'd agree. And everybody has a death to die. True. And everybody has an eternity to face. You follow me on those steps. It's just logically stepping that through. Now listen to this next part. There's heaven and there's hell, right? This is something I never thought about until today. In hell, there's just the unsaved. Correct? Now listen to this. But never the unloved. God always loved them. Now that hit me. Never the unloved. It would seem that everybody that is unsaved and is spending eternity in hell would never say or could not say that I was never loved. They were never unloved because God is love. And his love is an everlasting love. And the scripture said, "For God so loved the world." And he says, "Even when I was a yet sinner, God loved me and forgave me." They just are in hell because they rejected God's offer of love and grace. I thought that was rather powerful to think about. A couple of other things when we're talking about salvation, and I'm going to bring this up rather quickly, but there's two views in Christian circles. One would be what is known as unlimited atonement, and the other is limited atonement. Let me explain just real quickly here. As your pastor in our church, we believe in unlimited atonement. So what that means specifically, when Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed, it was for the whole world to be saved. That's unlimited atonement. That's what we believe. Others believe in limited atonement, that his blood shed on the cross is only for those who have been elected to be saved. So it's relegating that to a collective group of individuals. And I'm not going to get any deeper or any further than that, just that you know there's two views. Now Calvary Chapel takes the view and the position full-heartedly that God is presenting unlimited atonement. Still, every individual has to be saved. So it's not universal salvation. Every individual has to admit they're a sinner, receive and accept Jesus Christ as the Savior for their sins. They must believe and they must receive by faith. But I want to let you know why I believe and why we believe in unlimited atonement. Because in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it speaks about all men. In Romans 2:13, it says, 10:13, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus. The word whoever is used 110 times, and it's used with unlimited and unrestricted meaning for everybody and anybody. So whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:6 said Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the world, because we've all fallen short. Interesting, in 2 Peter 2:1, he says that he even died. He paid the price for false teachers. Not that they're going to be saved, but he died for them. Also in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says that he came to save sinners, and that's us. Sinners is all of mankind. We've all sinned. Paul said, of whom I am the chief. And of course, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we take great delight, and I know I elaborated on that, but as we go through that, I think it's very important. So we're delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death, through Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world, but it wasn't his love that saved us, it was his life, it was the shedding of his blood on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection is where our salvation is at. And then we receive, right now, the power over sin. And so in chapter 2, we read in verse 12, he teaches us how. So now we can, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit over sin, we can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We can live soberly, right-minded. We can live righteously. And this grace is for us today. And there's a sense of a future time we're looking forward to being with Jesus in heaven, the glorious appearing. And so if there's that anticipation of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, it would be my heart's desire and yours as well that we would leave this place worshiping God, that our last time here on earth, whatever it would be with the sense of, I'm doing God's work. I'm in God's will. I'm willfully wanting to know what the Lord has in mind. In Titus, just three chapters, it's a short epistle that we have, but I might make mention to you that this idea of works or good works is mentioned six times. In chapter 1, he says he doesn't want us to be disqualified from good works, 1:16. Chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks about a pattern of good works. 2:14, that we read, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, ready for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, careful about our good works. And finally, chapter 3, verse 14, to learn how to maintain good works. So this idea of our faith being lived out publicly and it makes a difference is what he's speaking about. Finally, as we look at chapter 3 real quickly here, very quickly, as a matter of fact, but chapter 3, again, is this idea of the grace working out. It's the application of the grace. In chapter 3, Paul is just saying to Titus, look, remind them. And this happens very frequently to be reminded. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to affirm constantly. And much of the scripture that we read, whether it's in the Gospels or the epistles, we see the Lord bringing about topics, and it seems like the same topic, and in a sense, the same affirmation or the same teaching, and he knows this is what we need to hear. If you were unplugged from the body of Christ, still a believer, still believing God, but just unplugged from your spiritual disciplines, how long would it take for you to become unbearable to live with, obnoxious? We need constantly to be in the Word so that we're receiving you know, through humility, the love of God and the help of God. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So he's saying, okay, as believers, and this is challenging for us because many times we don't appreciate the leadership of the government, but he's saying that there's some boundaries and lines that have to be different for us. And I find that challenging personally, but I have to go back here and I need to take this in and to yield, not to speak evil in verse 2 of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also, we read this, we were once foolish and disobedient, but look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, wonderful verse, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then having been justified by his grace, in verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. So he's giving us, in a sense, a strong exhortation. He's saying, look what God did. Look at the work that God did. God did this. You cannot provide your own self-righteousness. You don't bring, I don't bring anything to the table to cause God to say, well, I'm worth saving. It's nothing. That's self-righteousness. It was his righteousness, and he brings it for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. We say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You died for me. You did the work for me. You said the work is finished. You did that work. And you're asking, do I want to receive the work of salvation? The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts my heart. He may use a family member to bring the truth of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the love of the gospel. He may bring it. The Holy Spirit then is convicting. And the battle isn't against another person. It's really, the battle is me and God. And with that guilt that is coming upon, I say, God, I ask for your forgiveness. I am a sinner. And what happens is he pours forth his love through the Holy Spirit. There's a cleansing, a sense of what you've carried, what I've carried, the sin for so long. God is going to take that away. He will forgive me of all my sins. He's not going to bring a charge against us in the future. He's pouring out his love upon us. He says that you've been justified, and many of you know that that word's been broken down in a catchy way, just as if I've never sinned. And the blessing is the Lord sees us already seated with him in heavenly places. It's finished. It's done. But we're here right now. And he says, while you're here, I'll be your strength. I'll be your empowerment. Quit living like you used to live. Live in the power, in the presence of my love. Receive my word. I'll teach you how to relate to other people. I will help you in broken relationships if you humble yourself. In verse 9, he says, now, you're going to find people that don't agree with you. He says, listen, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogy, contention, striving about the law, because we're under grace, for they're unprofitable and useless. People will come and they don't like the idea that we're living in the grace of God and the love of God, and they want to bind us up with rules and regulations. And what we say is, goodbye. I'm not interested. I am not interested at all. And I'm not really interested in that opinion infiltrating our fellowship. We're a fellowship and we understand the grace of God and we understand our relationship to God. He makes it clear. Look at verse 10. Well, what if you've got somebody with kind of a continual working you or the fellowship over? Well, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In other words, you're confronting someone once, twice in love. It's like Matthew 18. But knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. And then finally in verse 12, he speaks about Artemis. He says, I'm going to send Artemis to you, Tychicus. Be diligent to come to me, to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the summer there. And then send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. He's looking for our lives to be very fruitful. And then finally it says, all of you who are with me greet you. Greet each other in love and in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are asking for your blessing, Lord, upon us. We realize, Lord, in these short epistles, I trust that we're going through some of these in our discipleship living, and trust even the teaching of it is helping us understand that you know all about us, and you know how we should be relating in relationships that we failed in. You want to show us that you're the God of the second, third, fourth, fifth chance, that you're always wanting to renew us and make right the wrongs if we're willing to humble ourselves and agree with you and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the things that you are laying out here for us, it is not rules and regulations. It is a Spirit-filled direction that he's guiding us towards so that we would prosper and be fruitful and our lives would find meaning and purpose. We thank you for that. I ask, Lord, just again, your great blessing upon us and over us and with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.